When I sent you with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. So he said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, likewise a knapsack. Let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one, for I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. He then came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise, pray, that you may not enter into temptation. We rise to sing. It's 401 in Mission Praise. Words are on the screen. Name of All Majesty, Fathomless Mystery. Let's rise to sing. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to our worship service. This morning we were just saying at prayer time what a beautiful day it is. Sun was coming out and we were praying and it was a lovely and warm blue sky. So maybe this is our summer. Tomorrow we'll be back to usual, but let's enjoy today for what it is. A lovely day the Lord has given us. And we're pleased to be able to worship him this morning and have the freedom and the desire to do so. Just run through a few intimations. Sunday school, creche are on. Do join us for the table after the service if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And then this evening we're going to continue in our Bible studies in the book of Revelation. God willing, we'll finish the last three churches and that'll be us up to chapter 3 finished. So do come along for that, and refreshments will be served there also. And again, want to thank those who do that for us. There's flyers out in the foyer there. It is the Faith Mission Weekend here at the church, Friday the 17th to Sunday the 19th. Victor Maxwell is speaking for us. So do remember Friday, Saturday, and then Sunday after the Bible study here in the church, come to the Faith Mission and listen to what the Lord is saying through Victor. There'll be reports also on how the mission has been doing through the year here in Scotland. Member prayer next Sunday morning and the services as usual. Just a heads up for the members meeting 24th of May, church AGM. So if all members could remember that, put it in their diary. Next Friday the 24th at 7:30. If you have any keys for the church van that you're not using, could they be returned to John or Alma? Or if you do want to keep them, because perhaps you use the van now and then, at least let people know that you have them so we can count for the number of keys that we have. Do also remember the Baptist Church family trip to Edinburgh Zoo. There's a sheet out there to indicate numbers, etc. Let's just come to the Lord in prayer, shall we? We'll commit this time to Him. Father God, we come to you this morning, the God of all creation, and we thank you for this beautiful day that you have given us. The warmth, the smell of spring, summer, the beautiful blue sky. But we thank you, Lord, most of all, as the psalmist would say, that you are our strength and our refuge. Because, Lord, days are not always sunny. There are clouds, not just in the heavens, but in our lives. Times can be difficult, and yet you are our very present help in times of trouble. And so, Lord, as a redeemed, blood-bought people of God, we can say that there'll be no fear, even though the earth gives way, even though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea and the waters foam and roar, even though the mountains tremble at the swelling. We are steadfast and secure because of who we are in Jesus Christ. That the river of your presence runs through the city of God. That you are in our midst. You are our help in the morning, our comfort during the day, our closing thought at night, and our guard over the night watches. So whatever is happening in our lives and in our experience, help us, Lord, this morning just to be still and know that you are God. To know that you're exalted amongst the nations. You're exalted on all the earth. But Lord, more intimately and privately, you're exalted in our hearts. And so we pray that the Lord of hosts, the God of Jacob, our fortress, will be present with us this morning. Help us to sense your peace by your Spirit. And help us to sing and to praise you, because you are our God and our refuge. In and through the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Lovely Getty hymn, "There Is a Higher Throne."
Thank you.
We could turn again, please, to the book we've been studying these last few weeks, Book of Esther. We're into chapter 5 this morning. We'll read verses 1 to 8. We'll have a time of prayer and then continue the rest of the chapter. You know the context. Esther and Mordecai now know the plot to exterminate all the Persian Jews. Esther has agreed to help. There has been a time of prayer and fasting. And now, this morning, we come to Esther's response. What will she do? Bearing in mind that any unannounced entry into the king's presence will cost her life. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. When the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. He held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you, even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? Shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." It's a book of banquets. And Esther's planning too, and we'll come to that reading shortly. Let's just bow our heads for our prayers of intercession. Father, we can sense the great trepidation here as Esther approaches the king, not knowing whether she will be given an audience, and knowing that if she makes entry without being summoned, she will perish. But if she does not, her people will also perish. And Lord, this suffering, this sense of trepidation, this living on edge as if life and death could come at any moment, never knowing what the future holds, is the experience of many of your people in our world today. We do not live on this edge here in the comfortable West. Our Christianity costs us nothing. But we only need to look back, don't we, to Easter, where for hundreds of Sri Lankan Christians, their Christianity cost them everything. And so we pray for those who survived that atrocity, that you would strengthen your church in that land. We pray for Christians in northern Nigeria, in North Korea, Iran, Pakistan, Saudi Arabia, or elsewhere. Lord, you know their suffering, you know their pain, you know the cost of their Christianity. Father, many will be asked to bear the marks of this suffering in their bodies, just as you did in yours. And we pray that you would be their rock and their refuge and their present help in present trouble. We pray that you would give them the courage not to deny the name. Lord, you've promised that you would build your church. You've said the gates of hell will not prevail against her. And we claim that promise for them. But Lord, as we have also been studying in the book of Revelation, even death is victory for them. For those faithful to the end will receive the crown of life. And we thank you for that great promise, that where there is active obedience and faithfulness right to the end for Jesus Christ, no matter what may come our way, even death itself is a victory. We thank you for the empty tomb. We thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which has unleashed the new creation of God, of which we will be partakers. So, Lord, help us in boldness, in purity, in prayer, to be a faithful people, regardless of the cost. In Jesus' name, amen. So King Ahasuerus and Haman have been to one banquet. They'll be invited to another. Let's take up the reading again in verse 9. And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. We know the Lord will bless the public reading of his word. Continuing our theme of great security, let's remain seated. We'll sing "Blessed Assurance" and "Uplift the Offering."
Thank you.
thank you once again, Father, for these tithes and offerings, and ask simply they be used for your glory in this place and further afield with all wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Michelle and I love our Scandinavian dramas. All started for us a few years ago when a Danish crime thriller called The Killing came to British TV screens. I think it was on BBC Four. It was in January 2011. And on the surface, a girl goes missing, is found dead, and then a murder investigation follows for the next 19 episodes. But the plot was much more than this. Twisting, turning, going off in this direction, going off in that direction. Suspects would come, suspects would go, they would return again. There were red herrings everywhere. Several mini stories were going on in and around the main plot. Some were relevant, some were not, some seemed to be, but in the end only led the viewer up a blind alley. And none of it was rushed. In fact, the whole drama, when put together, was a slow burner, unfolding gradually, sometimes at snail pace, in order to build up the suspense and the drama, keeping the viewer hooked. And I have to say, I sense some of this in the book of Esther. I'm sure the first readers did as well. Some events seem to be happening which appear to be of minimal importance when compared with the main plot, the Persian pogrom of the Jews. But when all the loose strands seem to come together, we then head to the final conclusion. But we do so in no rush. There's no fast pace here either. In fact, in Esther chapter 5, the queen and Mordecai, having found out about the plot, react to the terrible news. But Esther does so puzzlingly, but wonderfully, in a slow, methodical manner. No rush, no impetuousness, and all the while the heightening of the suspense is clear, and it keeps the reader of the narrative absolutely engrossed. We're continuing our series in this book entitled The Orphan Queen. You recall last week we looked at chapter 4. And we looked at two key verses in particular, verses 14 and 16. For a time such as this, and if I perish, I perish. The former was about the providence of God. The latter was about the persecution of God's people. Mordecai was grieving over the impending Holocaust, which would exterminate God's people throughout the empire. And he urges Esther to use her position and her status as queen and as one in favor with the king to speak to Ahasuerus to try and convince him to put a stop to Haman's plans. Remembering that the king does not yet know that Esther is a Jew, yes. She was raised to rescue for a time such as this. This was her moment. And in fact, God throughout the narrative already had the key people and pieces in place to thwart Haman's evil hatchings. As for Esther herself, despite her favor, she's in a tricky situation. She's not been called into the king's presence for around a month. To do so unannounced would result in death. So for all that God is putting people and pieces into place, Esther's unaware of much of this. Her life's in danger. she's in a quandary. She doesn't seek an audience with the king, the Jews perish, including her. If she does, she could perish, and he may not grant relief for the empire's Jews anyway. So what does she do? Her response is to try and seek an audience with the king, whatever the personal cost. If I perish, I perish. That's not fatalism, resigned fatalism. No, it was an identification with God and his people as the corporate spiritual preparation of prayer and fasting demonstrates. But we also learned, did we not, that while God's timing is also perfect, often trial follows, as potentially would be the case here. That's a summary of last week, in which I think we were also challenged, I hope we were challenged, to discern what the Lord is doing in our time, in our moment, in this church. And what's our response going to be? Because Jesus said, those with spiritual eyes, hearts, and ears know what the Spirit is saying. They see the real state of play, and they act accordingly. Mordecai did. Esther does. And now it's time for this brave young refugee who has become queen to act after, only after, the period of 3 days and nights, prayer and fasting is over, during which she was seeking the face of the hidden God. Well, I've entitled the sermon, Timing is Everything. Even when Esther does act, she doesn't rush, but instead she acts only under the guidance of the unmentioned God of Israel. And we're going to break down the sermon into two parts, two sections, both describing differing responses to the recent events of chapter 4. There's patience in verses 1 to 8. There's pride in verses 9 to 14. One is clearly Esther, the other is Haman. Before we begin, I think it is just worth pondering the 3 days in between chapters 4 and chapter 5. Because during them, as far as Esther, Mordecai, and all the Jews of Susa knew, the queen's life was effectively finished. Even if she survives any audience with the king, any plea to Ahasuerus to save the Jews may have fallen on deaf ears. And when it all came out in the wash that she herself is a Jew, we have no idea how this violent and capricious king would act. In short, between chapters 4 and 5, Esther must surely have believed her life was over. Not simply her status and her splendor, not simply would her comfort be lost. Life itself would be lost for all she knew. So I think this book is telling us that while all of Esther's life has led up to this moment, she's now being asked to let it all go. Well, let's look verses 1 to 8, please. Patience. Up to this point in the narrative, Esther has been presented as beautiful but compliant. A beautiful young woman, she remains. But she now becomes one seizing the initiative. In fact, her decision-making and conduct now drive the rest of the narrative. And you'll notice how the dynamic between Esther and Mordecai has changed. He is now following her, not the other way around. So the story builds its suspense, and we can barely watch or read as Esther makes this approach to the king on the third day after the fast. And you'll notice the whole description of the first couple of verses is meant to emphasize how intimidating this approach was for Esther. You'll notice the regal language, which is persistent in these verses. Robes, royal, king, palace, throne, court. It all says, stay away. I'm king. So how careful Esther had to be to negotiate these things. So she would be noticed, but without entering the king's presence uninvited, because to do so was against the law. She's in the inner court, presumably the palace area that houses the royal apartment and the throne room. You'll notice again how once more she wins favor with Ahasuerus, who then raises the golden scepter for her to approach. I mean, how many times in this narrative have the most unnoticeable things, the seemingly unimportant things, played such a crucial part? Is Esther beautiful for no reason? Does she happen to win favor at court several times just by accident? Does she inherit her noble and courageous character as a quirk of nature? How was it that Esther was just the right age, not too young, not too old for the king's harem in the first place? Going further back, how come Vashti showed so much courage to her utter detriment? Going even further back, when Esther's parents died, itself used by God for good, does Esther just end up under the care of one of the finest men in all of Scripture, simply by fortune? Was the bond between Esther and Mordecai simply happenchance? Was Mordecai's increasing prominence in court simply luck? So when he foils a plot to kill the king at the end of chapter 2, it's just a fluke. Or was all of this not the hand of the unseen God working his purposes out for good, even in the face of rampant evil? You see, timing is everything. But for now, as Esther approaches the king, it would have seemed as if her whole life flashed before her. Everything's leading up to this point. But the life she was willing to give up for God and willing to give up for his people, God will give her back. Now, you could read these 8 verses and think this is the story about revenge being a dish best served cold. It's a calculating woman, exacting the maximum retaliation slowly and thoughtfully in order to cause the most pain on 2 male bullies. But that's not what's going on here. No, Esther could simply have gone into the king's throne room and asked him to revoke the irrevocable law, so somehow putting Haman's treacherous plot to bed. Ahasuerus, after all, just offered her anything she wants, up to half the kingdom, which he could hardly then have gone back on, despite how upset he and Haman would have been when they heard the request. Esther doesn't do this. Instead, she invites both the king and Haman to a banquet, delaying her request to the king for another time. I have absolutely no doubt that she hopes that merry hearts and unthinking heads may lower the king's guard. But her thinking is deeper than this. In fact, she offers another banquet for the next day, increasing the tension of the narrative and also lulling the king, and Haman especially, into a further false sense of security. What's going on? Is Esther simply losing her nerve? Procrastinating? Trying to delay the request she has to make because of fear? No, I think we need to go back, don't we, to chapter 3. Because I think the writer wants to tell us that Esther's plans don't simply involve revoking the decree to annihilate the Jews. No, she has to fulfill the promise of God, remember, to block it, who said he would blot out the Amalekites, to wipe out the dynasty of Agag. We spoke about this 2 or 3 weeks ago. In other words, Esther has to undo the disobedience of Saul, the son of Kish, who had the opportunity to put an end to the long Israelite-Amalekite dispute, but failed to do so. So now Mordecai, the faithful son of Kish, will be rescued, while Haman, the Agagite, will be put to death. And this takes patience. Timing is everything. See, the God of Israel, so silent on the surface, is so control underneath it. And we will soon find out that God first wants to change the king's heart before Esther makes her request known. The Lord will do this in chapter 6 when Ahasuerus reads the chronicles of memorable deeds and finds the name Mordecai and his past faithfulness in saving his life all the way back at the end of chapter 2. See, while Esther may have been in the king's favor, so's Haman. So she can't simply just barge in and demand that Haman be executed or that irrevocable decrees be revoked. He's the prime minister. While she's favored by the king, she's not been called to him in over a month. Haman's favored every day. So God wants to change the king's heart towards Haman before Esther's plan could come to fruition. God's in control. But the writer's also wanting to tell us this, and this is crucial. Esther still had to be up to speed with the program. She needed to be in tune with God and what God was doing in the moment. Not living in the past, not fretting about the future. She needed to know what God was doing now. How did she obtain that wisdom and knowledge? By the fasting and prayer described at the end of chapter 4. That was key to everything. Remember Peter? Read at the top of the service, didn't we? Squabbling with the other disciples about who would be the greatest. Totally clueless as to what Jesus was doing in the moment. And as Christ's arrest approached, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives to pray, and he warned his disciples, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." But as Jesus was petitioning that great angst-ridden prayer to his Father about removing the cup from him, his disciples had fallen asleep. Jesus once more told them to rise and pray a second time. But what happens? Peter attacks one of those arresting Jesus with a sword, and he would go on, despite his bold assertions to the contrary, to deny Christ 3 times. Why? Because he had not prayed against temptation. So let us not blame our substandard Christian experience or repeatedly falling into sin on God. Don't even blame the devil. The problem's you. Fast and pray against temptation. That would have been Peter's victory. It was certainly Esther's. And as a result, despite the enormity of the task, Esther knew precisely what to do and when to do it. Yes, the providence of God is clear, but sometimes God uses faithful vessels to work his purposes out. And so verse 2 explicitly tells us that Esther would live. Verse 3 implicitly tells us that all the other Jews would live as well. The king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you, even half of my kingdom." The king didn't know it yet. Haman didn't know it yet. But the readers of the narrative did. Perhaps even Esther now did too. All will be well. Because she fasted and prayed. And that's behind Esther's patience. It was rooted in a deep trust in God, having spent days in intimacy with him, to know his will, to know his timing. And it would all reverse the slackness of Saul, rescue God's people, blot out the vestiges of the Amalekites personified in Haman, just as the Lord had always said he would do. Well, we get a different response, don't we, in verses 9 to 14. Pride. Suppose you can compare the meek, patient trust in God with the bullish and arrogant pride of Haman. Think the narrator again is deliberately building him up for a spectacular fall, you'll notice. We've often said there's satire in this narrative. Look how, in his drunken stupor, he recounts his worldly achievements, splendor of his riches, number of his sons, multiple promotions, second most powerful man in the empire. And to top it all, even Queen Esther, "Let no one but me come with the king to the feast she had prepared, and tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king." Is life not wonderful? Yet, despite this, something is eating away at Haman. It's a pesky Jew. Mordecai, verse 9, still will not bow, still will not tremble before him. Saul Haman's power and achievements, verse 13, now mean nothing to him. While this Mordecai still sits at the king's gate. In fact, a man's having to restrain himself in his fury from not striking or even killing this Jew. You see, if before Mordecai had refused to bend the knee, now he's barely even acknowledging Haman. And it fills the Persian prime minister with rage. That's what ego does, friends. Lashes out, turns into hate when it's bruised or exposed for what it is, shallow pride. But as someone once said, God pickles the proud and preserves the foolish. In other words, Haman's ego may have taken a battering now, but it would be crushed, and him with it, when God intervenes. And God does intervene once more, verse 14. Even if it seems events have taken a turn for the worst. See, if someone won't give you the honour you feel you deserve, and if the king's exaltation of you is still not enough, then what do you do when you need validation, when you need your ego caressed? You go to yes men friends or a submissive wife. That's what Haman does. Zeresh and Haman's lackeys not only seek to comfort him, they hatch a plan to get rid of Mordecai once and for all. And you know, this is the first time in the book that neither of the king's courtiers, Mordecai or Haman, are involved. Neither is Esther or the king. And while Zeresh and Haman's friends are the human agency being used, once more we are sensing the providence of God all over the story. The plan to hang Mordecai is terrible, but God is orchestrating things, will use it for good to further his plan to blot out this descendant of Amalek. All is in the Lord's hands, but timing is everything. He brings the evil desires of Haman's wife to the surface at exactly the right moment between the two banquets of Esther. And poor Mordecai is none the wiser. Haman doesn't care. For him, it's a good plan. Build an 80-foot gallows, hang the troublesome Jew upon it. I can then go off and party with the king and queen, knowing that this irritating Mordecai's a goner. It means Haman could go to the next banquet in the same spirits as he left the last one. Joyfully, the Hebrews translated, intoxicatingly happy. Now, the height of the gallows, by the way, 50 cubits, it's around 24 meters, 80 feet. It's excessively high. Again, I think humour's being used here. Perhaps the author puts a ridiculous height in the mouth of Zeresh in order to mock the ridiculous plan itself. Perhaps the author's being satirical after all. If Mordecai is so insignificant in comparison to this mighty Haman, why does he get under Haman's skin so much? Why the need for such high gallows for such a nobody? Maybe Haman wants all to see Mordecai suffer. You see, the device itself could have been some sort of hanging apparatus, but the Hebrew actually suggests it's a stake for impaling, bringing both pain and public humiliation. That's what Mordecai deserves for so denting Haman's pride. You see, for a man who had everything and wanted for nothing, there's still something Haman lacked, and that's Mordecai's respect. And it ends up defining him. He has wealth, family, esteem, power, but the one thing he could not have was the one thing he obsessed with. And it would eventually kill him, literally. Just like Saul, tall, handsome, king of Israel. But the popularity of David ate him from the inside out. It's what happened in the garden. Pride led to obsession. Adam and Eve have everything. They want for nothing. Yet the only thing forbidden, they became besotted with. Fruit from the tree of good and evil. And look what happened, and we're living with the consequences today. See, pride's a terrible master. It wants more and more and becomes dented when it doesn't get it. It also precludes us from relying on God. Adam and Eve were asked by God to refrain from only one thing, but they wanted to be like God rather than have dependency upon God. And soon enough, when people get so much, they forget about God. And they forget that actually all their bounty had come from His gracious hand in the first place. That's why in 1863, Abraham Lincoln called for a day of national humiliation, fasting and prayer. And in his address to the nation of America, he said, "We've been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We've been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We've grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we've forgotten God. We've forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own." Intoxicated with unbroken success, we've become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. See, pride results in God being abandoned, and only disaster follows. I wonder if that's not happening to Britain today. Our empire once covered a quarter of the globe. Wasn't enough. We were at the forefront of the industrial and agricultural revolutions. We were the workshop of the world. We were part of the great Enlightenment myth of human progress that no longer needed God. But where are we now? Maybe more poignantly, who are we now? Pride is a life without God, but God will never be silenced. And Haman, of course, has no inkling that the God of Israel is pulling the strings behind the scenes, but his pride has been damaged when, despite having everything, he hones in on the one thing he didn't have, and his ego, fueled with rage, lashes out. That all he was doing was driving home the final nail in his own coffin. Well, my time is gone. I'll just conclude briefly. A sermon entitled "Timing is Everything." Because there's no rush or haste in Esther's attempt to gain both entry and an ear with the king. And Esther's patience itself is the result of her intimacy with God. Having fasted and prayed for 3 days and nights, she's in tune with him. She knows God's wider purpose. While Haman is bruised with pride, causing him to react with hate and rage, and ultimately it will lead to his own demise. See, God's providential hand can be seen all over this book and all over this chapter. But you still need an Esther. Because God uses people. She's not living in the past, having been sex trafficked. She's not fretting about the future, being crippled by fear or doubt or her own life. She lets go of the past, leaves the future to God. Instead, she lives with him in the moment, entering into what he is doing now. The early 1970s, country and western gospel song. It's actually co-written by Chris Christopherson. Remember, my mum used to play it when I was, I'm still this high, but you know what I mean. I think it was Wanda Jackson's version she had. It's called "One Day at a Time." It's a song which I think could have been written for Esther. "One day at a time, sweet Jesus. That's all I'm asking of you. Just give me the strength to do every day what I have to do. Yesterday's gone, sweet Jesus. Tomorrow may never be mine. Lord, help me today. Show me the way. One day at a time. We are never called to do nothing. Obedience is active. Esther still has to pray and fast. She still has to seek an audience with the king. But the timing and the outcome is all God's. It's all his. And so may we draw back to him through prayer and fasting to find out what he wants from us so that we can enter into his purposes, burdened with neither baggage from the past nor fear from the future, but instead living in obedience in the here and now, in the spirit of Esther. Amen. 528, please. We'll rise to sing before we come around the table, our closing hymn. Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. From him no power of evil can sever. He gave his life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to him. 528, we'll rise to sing. Heavenly Father, may we be a people once more returning to you in fasting and in prayer, seeking your face, letting go of the baggage of the past, not fearing of a future that's in your hands, but instead trusting you for the moment, living for Jesus now, knowing by obedience and faith and prayer and holiness what your perfect will is for us as a church and as individuals. Give us the spirit of Esther. In Jesus' name, amen.